Grace, mercy, and peace to you in the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, that you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. As you read through the creation account, it appears to me like the sixth day is kind of the finishing touches to creation. God had already created the light and the darkness. He had separated the land from the seas. There was earth and stars and plants and bird and fishies. 1, 2, 3. The sixth day begins with God creating all sorts of animals. The beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven. And they're all there. And they all have their place. And then once and for all, the animals are in place. And there's one thing left to do. And God said, let us make man in our image. And he creates Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and he becomes a living human being. God created Adam in his own image, but what is that image? It's not a matter of physical appearance. Adam does not look like God. Rather, Adam shares in all of God's righteousness. Think for a moment what that looks like. He's sinless, and he has a perfect knowledge of God's will and what God's purpose and plan is. He has perfect trust in God, a trust that never doubts. Because there is no veil of sin blinding him from the truth of God's word. Now, because Adam naturally possesses a perfect obedience of God's will, never hating, never fearing, to do the right thing. So Adam's a part of God's creation. But he's not like the rest of creation. Looking around God's creation, God had created all these creatures with a mate, but none was found for Adam. See, the reality of it, God had created everything in service to Adam and for his enjoyment. This is why God created everything. Since he is by nature a servant, God wanted someone to serve. And the Lord elected that it was not good for Adam to be alone. It makes sense because Adam is in the image of God. And it was good for him to be alone either. And so, out of the dust, he puts him in the Garden of Eden. But Adam, being in the image of God, needed a suitable helper. And as I read that, I was thinking to myself, gentlemen, don't get too excited here. Because God caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep. And then in the midst of that sleep, God literally opened the side of Adam and removed the rib. And from that rib, he created the woman Eve. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. She has her life because God had made her out of Adam's body and blood. And so therefore she was also in the image of God, and all creation is hers as well as it is Adam's, because once again God desires to serve. So Adam now has a helper. And I was going to say, men, don't get too excited. Don't get the wrong idea. Eve is not there as a slave or a servant to Adam. Rather, Eve was serves and cares for Adam, yes, but Adam in return works hard in serving the needs of his wife Eve. In fact, this is important. Even before Eve was made, God gives Adam a priceless gift. The gift of which he would ultimately serve his bride. And the gift that God gives is his word. God had commanded Adam, you can eat from every tree of the garden. Every one of them is at your disposal, except this one, the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God gave Adam his word. Luther would write this, that the Lord thus makes Adam a pastor. And the greatest service that Adam can do to his bride-to-be is to tell her what God said about the trees, that way they may stay in the garden forever. So let's review day six. God makes Adam in his own image, for God may serve Adam. And God gives Adam his word to preach, and also to preach to anyone else who shows up along the way. And then he puts Adam into a deep sleep and removes a rib. And from that rib, he creates the perfect mate for him. See, the reality is that they were literally made for one another. Talk about a marriage in heaven. Then a love for one another. And part of that was the help that will be Adam will continue to tell Eve God's word. Eat of all the trees except that one. Well, you know what happens next. The tempter comes. The temptation is laid. The trap is sprung. Man and wife eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the world falls into sin. Sin is now in the world, and with sin comes thorns and thistles and pain and childbirth, and you know the judgments of God. And the church is accused of blaming Eve in particular, and women in general, of being the cause of sin. Well, you can do that as long as you don't read Romans chapter 5. Many want to just stick with 1 Timothy chapter 2 that says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became the transgressor. We want to stop there, but Romans 5 says, through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, Adam is the one who gets the blame. Why? Because of what Adam failed to do. As the serpent hung from the tree, twisting the word of God and manipulating and misleading Eve, Adam was utterly silent. God specifically gave Adam his word for Adam to share. And when such loving preaching is needed, Adam was completely and utterly silent. And in that moment, God's word was left unheard, and death is shortly there to follow. Well, after the fall, you know that Adam and Eve didn't immediately fall over dead. They were still alive, but now they were sinful. It's interesting, they were created to serve one another, but after the fall, they were no longer naturally servants of one another. They were actually in a battle of selfishness day after day to the very ends of their lives. Instead of helping Adam, Eve would naturally desire to manipulate her husband. And instead of serving Eve, Adam will naturally want to rule over his wife and treat her like a servant. Instead of rejoicing in God's presence, they run and hide. Instead of longing to hear God's word, they close their ears to it. I find it interesting that Adam had named his wife Eve, which is the mother of all the living. And along with whatever DNA they would pass along to their descendants, they also pass along original sin that clings to all creation. God created mankind to be righteous and to be servants. Because of the curse of sin, man is anything but righteous and serving. This becomes painfully evident when the two sons of Adam and Eve come along. And God favors the sacrifice of Abel and not that of Cain. And Cain, in jealous rage, kills his brother. You see, you and I are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And no matter our knowledge of right and wrong and our intentions to be servants and our good intention to be servants, we are terribly selfish people every day. single day. It's too often we forget about helping others and we want to be served by other people. Babies fuss and squabble and roll around and are obnoxiously drive you crazy. Why? Because they are selfish. Some people will say, well, Pastor, they just don't know any better. Well, that's precisely the point. They don't have to learn to be selfish. It's simply who we are. Ever been to a birthday party? Every kid wants the biggest piece of cake. And you remember the first birthday party, we have little children, and the birthday boy or girl has the presents stacked in front of them, and all the kids are sitting there watching them unwrap them, and they are furious. Because there's none for me. We grow older and we go off to college. Why? Not to seek wisdom to serve other people, but to get knowledge that we have power over those that are around us. I'm sad to say that too many sermons are designed to bring you, are not designed to bring you repentance. And they're certainly not designed to make you understand who you are as a sinful human being. Too often, I think, sermons encourage you to feel good about who you are. Sin and all. And within our marriages, there is a battlefield that occurs every day over the stupidest stuff. Who's going to take out the garbage? Who's going to change the dirty diaper? Who's going to put the clothes in the dryer? And who's going to take out the litter box for the cats? And at church, we see it as well. Let somebody else serve on that committee. I've served long enough in this place. And while I'm willing to admit that capitalism is most assuredly the best system for sinful human beings, I have to confess that it's also at the expense of the competitor, always longing to be better. Do you see that you and I are descendants of Adam and Eve? We don't have to be taught to be selfish. That's just who we are. We would much rather receive than give. We'd rather be served than to serve. We'd rather have people working for us than working for anyone else. Rather than deal with the problems of other people, we'd rather that they go somewhere else because we have enough problems of our own. There's the reason why this selfishness is so prevalent with the curse of sin. Selfishness is the exact opposite of the image of God and His righteousness. Because of the selfishness, there's no way that you and I are going to keep God's law and serve others no matter how hard we try. It is a losing battle. For all of our efforts at looking out for number one, we're going to end up dead. In the end. So in order to be saved, we must be saved by someone who comes solely to serve. We're going to have to be saved by someone who doesn't come for himself, but one who is so righteous, one who is so selfless that he comes to bear the burdens of all. The Bible talks about him, the one who comes not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. If you and I are to be saved, we need one like Adam before the fall. Back when God and man were at peace with one another, that's the Adam that we need to long for. A second Adam. One who won't fall like the first. One who will revere the curse and reverse the curse of sin and death and restore righteousness to all of us who fall short of God's glory. And that one is referred to in Romans 5. The second Adam's name is Jesus. We find Jesus on the sixth day of Holy Week. There he is stricken, smitten, and afflicted. He has been the perfect Savior throughout His life. From the very moment of conception through His birth, He honored His father and mother. He respected those in authority over Him. And since His baptism, He has baptized and healed and revived and restored others, miracle after miracle, wonder after wonder. He is, by definition, the perfect servant. Now he's the suffering servant in order to reverse the curse. Did you hear as I read the Passion account what Jesus said when all these accusations were raging against him? If you look back, you'll understand that he was silent, speaking not a word to defend himself, but why? To reverse the curse. The curse was when Adam had every responsibility to open his mouth and to confess the word of God before Eve. He remained utterly silent, and now the second Adam is on the scene. And he remains silent when all these sorts of sins are leveled against him. It's almost as if he is guilty of them all. The way he offers no defense, it is almost as if he accepts the blame and the guilt of the sins that everyone else wishes to pile upon him. And it's more almost, it's exactly what he's doing. See, speaking his holy word, he can refute his recusers. He can destroy those who speak against him and free himself from bondage forever, but not Jesus. In the face of all the accusations, he remains silent as a lamb before its shears. He's accused of evil doing. So he accepts the charge in order to die for all evildoers like you and me. They declare him to be guilty and accepts the guilt so that he can destroy it upon the cross. They accuse him of blasphemy. So he accepts the accusation in order to die for all blasphemers. Whatever the sin was put upon him, he did not refute it because he is taking them all upon his own flesh. To reverse the curse, he shoulders them all. As I look through the text, I see a first Adam who willfully bypasses the tree of life and consented to eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he willingly brought death into the world. And along comes a second Adam, willingly going to your tree of life. In fact, he drags your tree of life from the city of Jerusalem as far as his failing strength permits him, because he will not be denied of your redemption. Make no mistake, that ugly, stickery cross of death is your tree of life. Because of his death, it is your redemption. That tree bears life-giving fruit for you. It reverses the curse, and he goes to the cross. By the will of God, the first Adam fell into the deep sleep, and as he slept, the Lord opened his side and created from his side the bride of his own flesh and blood. By the will of God, the second Adam also fell into a deep sleep upon the cross, and there, by the courtesy of a Roman spear, his side was also opened up as well. And out flows from his side blood and water. For along with his word, that is how his bride, the church, is not only created, but she is sustained. Christ is our bridegroom who has gathered and washed us by water and word. Christ is our bridegroom who feeds us with his very flesh and blood and strengthens and preserves us in the one true faith into life everlasting. Now, if our old sinful nature will still cling to us, it is called the old Adam for a reason. And although we attempt to drown him each and every day, he is a tremendous swimmer. With it comes selfishness and weakness and sin and death. And reading through the first Adam's weakness and sin in Genesis chapter 3, you will understand that you come by it honestly. So I want you tonight to rejoice in the second Adam who has reversed the curse for you. The second Adam who suffered the judgment of your sins upon the cross. The second Adam who washed you clean in your baptism and continues to feed you as his bride with his holy supper. Until that marriage feast in heaven, the second Adam, your bridegroom, does not cease to tell you that you are his beloved and that you are forgiven of all of your sins. In the name of the Father, the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. We rise together. May the peace of God, which transcends all of our human understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ our Lord.